I think perhaps you are concerned, as I am, with what we see happening in our world. Anybody concerned with what's going on in the world today, huh? Maybe you're concerned a little bit about what's happening in our country. Are you concerned about that? Anybody notice any changes in our country over the last several years compared to maybe what it has been like when you were growing up as a younger person? A lot of things that are going on. And I've been quite concerned, and as many have been, and many who are involved in ministry in the church. And as I was reading through some scriptures recently, it just dawned on me that something I've known for years. This is very plain, but something that I thought it's a message that we need to consider as we face the days that are upon us and those that are soon to be upon us. And we hear a phrase used very often. It's used by not just Christian folk, but it's used by politicians even. And the phrase is, God bless America. This morning, I would like to speak on the subject, can God bless America? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we love you, we serve you, we thank you for your many blessings, and we know that you are the answer to all of life's problems and questions. We know that. But so many in our world don't know that. And I pray this morning, Lord, that you would anoint your servant and anoint your word to our hearts today. May we clearly understand your divine purposes for us individually and as a nation. And may we pray as never before that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Can God bless America? We hear it all the time, right? And may God bless America. That's kind of the way, it's kind of a popular way to end a speech. You know, you kind of curry favor with your audience if you can end on that note. God bless America. That's a wonderful thought. It's a wonderful idea, a great aspiration. But I was thinking about that, and I wondered, can God really bless America? Psalms 33:12 says this, blessed is a nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. We live in a political climate and in a social climate where everybody's in a hurry to get God out of the marketplace, out of the public square, out of our schools, out of our Congress, out of our public lives. There's a frenzy going on. People, they get somewhat irritated if you begin to make reference to God in a public setting, because don't you know you might be infringing on somebody's beliefs, no matter how small the minority might be. In millions of people, there might be a few folk over in one corner that would object to your mentioning the word God, but we can't offend them, you see. We can't offend anybody's sensitivities. We are hypersensitive. The whole subject of God in the public arena of life. Yet Psalms 33:12 still states, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. See, one thing about Christians, born-again believers, we believe that the Word of God has the answer, and we don't hedge on that. And you should never retreat from the truths that God's word declares. And that's what's so irritating to those who try to divest all attention of God from society. They would get rid of every thought that might have a religious connotation. Keep it within the four walls of the religious institution which you belong, but don't publicly declare it to others. And yet I think of the song that is so often sung, and you know the phrase, America, America, God shed his grace on thee. We declare that along with God bless America. Can it happen? Can it happen? Can God bless America? Let me remind you of a few things this morning. First of all, the God we serve and the God who is there, whether or not we want to recognize him, the fact is that God is a holy God. He is not a God that is like humankind. He's not fickle. He doesn't change his mind, you know, kind of willy-nilly according to the situation. He doesn't try to appease everybody. He has certain orders that he has established in the universe. They are fixed. They are eternal. And he is holy and righteous. All of his ways are righteous. All that he has said is holy. In Leviticus, the 11th chapter and verse 44, it says, "Be holy, for I am holy." That is the will of God for all humankind, not just for Christians, it's for all humanity to recognize the holiness of God the Creator. I am holy. I am holy. Be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. And in the 45th verse of that same chapter in Leviticus, "For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt." He's referring to the Israelites to be your God. And again, he reiterates that statement, "Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." If you were to ask, what does God expect of me? You know what God expects of you? He expects you to be holy. That's exactly what he expects of you. He doesn't expect you to sit around and debate whether or not you ought to be good or whether or not you ought to be holy or discuss some kind of theological question that is divergent from or different from someone else's religion and kind of acquiesce and say, well, you know, you've got a good thought there. No, he just says, be holy. That's what he says. And we live in a political climate and an educational climate where, you know, everybody's opinion counts. Well, everybody has an opinion, I'm sure, on just about anything. But not everybody's opinion is as valid. I've heard some really crazy things being said about God and about what God's will is and about how you get to heaven. Just because someone has an opinion and just because we live in a society that allows people to have opinions doesn't mean that everybody's opinion is just as valid as the next. You either base your values and your lifestyle and the truths that you hold to on God's word or you don't. And if you don't, it doesn't make any difference how much space I may give you in airing your views. That does not elevate it to the same place, to those views that are firmly grounded in the Word of God. So be holy, for I am holy. God has said that. 1 Peter, the first chapter, and 14th and 15th and 16th verses, it reads like this, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you." Notice it says the Holy One. God is a holy God. "Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." And then it goes on to say, "Because it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy." And it's referencing those earlier statements found in Leviticus. "You shall be holy for I am holy." Well, in thinking about our situation, I say, but you know, Lord, that's not a very popular idea. That's not a very popular statement. You mean everybody has got to hold to the same ideas about your holiness and what it means to live a holy life and what it means to get into heaven? You mean everybody's got to do that? We're not to give way at all. But we don't live in a society like that. We live in a society that says you've got to listen to the other fellow, you know, and you've got to give deference to someone else who maybe they don't believe Jesus is the only way to heaven. And certainly we want to be good citizens, don't we? Don't we want to get along with everybody? I don't think we want to go out and offend people, but isn't it interesting that the gospel and Jesus Christ himself is spoken of him as being the rock of offense? I don't know if you ever thought about that. The rock of offense. Somebody somewhere along the line isn't going to like what you're saying about God. Somebody out there is not going to like what you have to say about Jesus Christ as being the way, the truth, and the life. Somebody's going to get offended somewhere. But we're not supposed to offend anybody. We're supposed to make everybody feel like they're accepted. We want to make everybody feel good. You know, we want to be inclusive. Inclusivity, that's kind of the watchword now. We want to include everybody. Include. Well, I can include you when it comes to a gathering. Now, we can have an open door, inclusive attitude towards some things. But when it comes to truth, there's no way I'm going to include what you have to say about truth if it, in fact, is not true. If you're going down the wrong path, you can still do that if you want, but I will warn you if I can, and I will talk to you, and I will try to persuade you that you're going down the wrong path, and that's not being mean-spirited. That's really being kind and considerate, because I don't want you to face the dark eternity that awaits you because of some crazy idea you have about how one should get to God and reach heaven without Jesus. Proverbs 14:34 again, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. We have a God who is holy. He expects us to be holy, but does God deal with nations just like he deals with people? I believe he does. In fact, it's amazing how often, if you read through God's word, particularly in the Old Testament, how often the word nation appears. God is always talking about nations, and it seems, in the Old Testament in particular, talking about this nation or that nation, and about his people as a nation that is holy, separated for his divine purposes. It's amazing how often you see the reference. Does God deal with nations? Yes, he does. The question is asked, then, what about our nation? You know, there's a lot of talk has been going on in recent years about, are we a Christian nation or not? And some would say we are, and others say, oh, no, we're not. We want to be inclusive. We want to allow for divergent ideas. You see, we want to be a nation known that way, and so we've even had some politicians say, we are not a Christian nation. Imagine that. Even when history shows that we were founded on Christian principles, that is beyond denial, and yet people would still say, well, that doesn't make any difference. We're not a Christian nation. Well, perhaps because of the way, if you base it on the way we act, there are many people in our country who aren't acting very Christian. And we have gotten away from some Christian values, but the fact remains we were founded on Christian principles. Will God deal with us as a nation just like he deals with individuals? Well, righteousness exalts a nation. It says that in Proverbs. But then it goes on to say, but sin is a disgrace to any people. There's an interesting thing. If you begin to read through the book of Judges, you know the book of Judges, you know the story. You know, you have Joshua and then the book of Judges in the Old Testament. And the book of Joshua is great. It really describes the conquest of the promised land. And God was very specific to his people. He said, now listen, I'm going to bring you into a land that flows with milk and honey. It's going to be a land of blessing. This is the place where I want you to reside. You're going to be a people that will exalt my name. But when you go into the land, there are going to be other people there. And when you go into the land, I want you to overtake those people that are there. Now, the reason was they were idolaters. They served other gods. They didn't serve the one true God. God had divine purpose behind it. And so when you read through the book of Joshua, there were some great battles that took place there in Joshua. And Joshua kind of, he led the way until his death. And then you had leaders amongst the tribes. It says the tribes went throughout the land to to take their own territory. They were given certain areas that were theirs to conquer. The mission was to conquer the people that were living there and establish a righteous nation. A righteous nation. Each tribe was given that responsibility. That was what they were supposed to do. And if you read in the book of Judges, it's interesting because they started out pretty good. In the first chapter, there were some conquests there that they were victorious in. But we have an example here, especially from verse 11 on down through the first chapter. Example of a nation, speaking of the Israelites together as a nation, their fall from grace. And I'd like to just point out what it says here in this passage. So if you want to read along, beginning with verse 27. Remember what the command was. Remember what the mission was. Go to your territory and conquer the cities and bring them under your control. Wipe out idolatry. Establish a righteous rule in those territories. And that's what they were supposed to do. But it goes on to say this in verse 27. But Manasseh did not take possession of Beth-shan or its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibeam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. So the Canaanites persisted in living in that land. They didn't do it. They went into the land, but they didn't do what they were supposed to do. They didn't overtake them. They didn't conquer them. They didn't vanquish them. And then it goes on to say this. It says it came about when Israel became strong that then they started putting these people to work. They became forced laborers. They probably saw an advantage here. But it goes on to say, but they did not drive them out completely. The command was drive them out, overtake them, get rid of them, and establish a righteous nation. They didn't do it. But they weren't the only ones who were guilty. You read down in verse 29, and Ephraim went to their territory, did not drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. And Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labor. And Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Aleb or of Akzib or of Helba or Aphek or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. And Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, and the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced labor for them. And it goes on to say, then the Amorites. You see, you pay a price. If you don't do what God tells you to do, you're going to pay a price. I mean, you can do it your way. You can say, let's get all these opinions in here. Let's give everybody the same level of acceptance. Let's accept all these ideas. I mean, isn't it wonderful? Let's just get along. Can't we all just get along? You know, can't we just get along? Sometimes God says, I don't want you to get along. What do you do when God says, I don't want you to get along? Essentially, that's what he was saying. I don't want you to go in there and just get along. I don't want you to go in there and just be the nice guy. Uh-oh. Woo-hoo. Uh-oh. Watch out. You're going to get the PC police coming after you. I don't want you to be the nice guy. God says, I want you to establish righteousness in the land. That's what I want you to do. And if you don't do it, essentially, you will pay a price. And that's exactly what we're reading about here this morning. It says, then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan, it was another tribe, into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the valley. Can you imagine that? Ran them off into the hills. You're not coming down here. They took over the fertile land and ground in the valley, and they ran them off up into the hills. It says, yet the Amorites persisted in living in Mount Heres and Ajalon and the Salbim. And when the power of the house of Joseph grew strong, they became forced labor. It said the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim from Selah and upward. So it talks about this kind of side note of what was going on. See, with the resistance that was there. Well, what did this mean for Israel in general? And then we get the word of the Lord coming as a word of rebuke. This is what happens. In Judges, the second chapter, notice this. Now, the angel of the Lord, and by the way, whenever we see that reference, the angel of the Lord, it appears to be a reference of the pre-incarnate Christ. And the reason we believe that is because a deity is ascribed to the angel of the Lord. So it's not just an angel like an archangel, cherubim, or one of the other angels that were created. This appears to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, and he's referred to as the angel of the Lord. And so we get this reference here. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt. And there's another reason why he refers to himself. He said, I did it. Who does? It's God who did all this for them. So I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers and said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. Did you hear that? You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. Well, that's not very nice. That's not nice at all. I'm to tear down their altars. By the way, back in that society, you don't understand the importance. The worship areas where they were often in high places and where the altars were, they were very special places. They were sacred places, like real sacred monuments. And we talk about altars like prayer altars, but these were different. They were general meeting places where they made sacrifices to their gods, etc. They were very special. And you just don't go in there and desecrate or tear down an altar. You just don't do that. It was a very grievous kind of a crime that would be committed against a people to do that. Very disrespectful. And it could cause wars and all kinds of things back in that day. It says, it goes on to say, but you have not obeyed me. He says, as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? You know, I sometimes wonder if God in heaven looks at us and looks at America with our great past, and we are a great nation, one of the greatest that was ever conceived in the heart of man with God's blessing over many years. And I wonder if God is looking at us now saying, what is this that you have done? And what is this that you are doing? As a nation, we will face God one day. And I believe that is the question he will pose to us. What have you done? I blessed your country. I blessed your land. I made you the greatest of all the nations on earth. And you have turned away from me as a nation. Oh, it doesn't mean everyone is turned away. We still have great churches and great institutions that declare the salvation of Jesus Christ. But as an entity, as a nation, going on record saying that you're no longer Christian and doing what you're doing, allowing what you're allowing, what is this that you have done? I wonder if God doesn't look at us and ask that question of America. And then it goes on to say, therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. In other words, the things that you have neglected, the things that you have overlooked, the things that you have allowed, those very same things are going to come back to haunt you. They are going to be the things that are going to bring you down. So much for inclusiveness. So much for everybody has a right to their opinion. Let's just be accepting of all viewpoints. Let's just get along and accept all divergent views. God said, the very things you have allowed will become your nemesis and will be your undoing. When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, it says, then the people lifted up their voices and wept. You know, that's the one good thing here that I read in this rebuke. Would to God that would happen here in America. Some feel that America is ready for a great revival. When that happens, in my heart, I believe it's going to be like that. It'll be finally, as a nation perhaps, we'll realize what we have done, and we will come before God in contrition and weep before the altar of the Lord and say, God, forgive us. God, save us. God, restore us. Oh, God, may your grace once again be upon us. Will I see that day? I hope I will. How does that come about? It comes about by a people falling upon their knees, asking for forgiveness. Those who are of a contrite spirit, those are the ones that God looks upon with favor. Those who humble themselves in the presence of God, realizing that they are not the answer, only God is the answer. He is the one who holds the answer to all of life's problems. He is the source of life itself. Well, yeah, but we've been such a great nation to this point. Certainly that counts for something. You cannot rely on past blessing to save you from God's judgment for turning away from his holy law. And some people think that you can. Well, we've been a great nation, and God knows that we've done a lot of good. We've done a lot of good. How often have I heard it been said of in an individual when you say, do you think you're going to heaven? You say, oh, well, I've done a lot of good. I've done a lot of good. They're speaking in the past tense. I've done a lot of good, you know. You can't rely on the good you've done in the past, thinking that that's right now affecting you in the present if you're not living right before the Lord. Many of these people, if not the majority or most of them, that God was rebuking, they at one time were serving God, making sacrifices the way they were supposed to and living for God the way they were supposed to, but they had backslidden, they had fallen back. You see, they were trying to be good neighbors, being a good neighbor, and just getting along. And unfortunately, that's not what God wanted for them. Now, sometimes people can get kind of, I guess, overexcited about their faith or their opinions, and sometimes they can do things that are really unchristian in the attitudes they have towards those who don't believe like them. I don't think God calls for that, but he does call us to stand for righteousness regardless of what people say is right. If it is not right, if it is not righteous, if it is not holy, then to say it, to call it for what it is. I believe God would have the church in this day call it for what it is. You see, mankind has a great propensity for taking something that could be bad or evil and renaming it. Just call it something else that doesn't sound so bad. And so society has done that about many different kinds of behaviors and things that are outright sinful and perverse, but we'll just give it another name, give it one that isn't quite so offensive, and get everybody to call it that, and it'll be more accepting. It'll be a lot easier then. It'll be more palatable for us. And there are a number of examples we could give for that kind of behavior. That's gone on over a number of years, to take sinful behavior, rename it, so it doesn't sound so offensive, and that therefore it can be acceptable to others. Jeremiah said this in his words of judgment under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the 44th chapter, beginning with verse 20. He said this, Jeremiah said to all the people, to the men and women, even to all the people who were giving him such an answer, saying, as for the smoking sacrifices that you burned in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your forefathers, your kings, your princes, the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them, and did not all this come into his mind? People were wondering why calamity was coming upon them, and said, look, we used to make all these sacrifices and all this. Isn't God regarding that? I mean, doesn't that count for something? He goes on to say, so the Lord was no longer able to endure it because of your evil deeds, because of the abominations which you have committed. Thus your land has become a ruin, an object of horror and a curse, without an inhabitant as it is this day. Because you have burned sacrifices, have sinned against the Lord, have not obeyed the voice of the Lord or walked in his law, his statutes or his testimonies, therefore this calamity has befallen you as it has this day. Things are happening that we've never seen before, it seems, in the natural world. And I've said this before, people are hesitant to say, well, God would do this? Would God do that? Think of all the innocent people who are affected, and it's a terrible thing. But don't be so sure that God does not use nature to get our attention. You want to hear from God? If God does something spectacular in nature, and you're at a crisis moment, chances are you might assume, you know, maybe God is just trying to say something by doing this or allowing this. If God is over all, yeah, but think of all the nice, innocent people. I know it's a tragedy, but that's what happens. See, the wages of sin is death, and sometimes a lot of people who are innocent, and you wouldn't want to be involved, they're not the vile people. They get hurt. Children and women and little ones and the weak, and they get caught up in something. But that's what sin does. You sin. See, sin is no respecter of persons. It just kind of works its way and to a final end of death and destruction. And yeah, innocent people get caught up in it. And they're hurt and they're harmed when you allow for sinful behavior. When you turn from God and you turn from his law, God has always and will always bring retribution for blatant disregard for his holy laws and standards. Well, what is the answer? You get frustrated sometimes, I think. Any of you get frustrated sometimes wondering, dear Lord, what in the world can we do? You seem helpless. I don't want you to be hopeless, though. There's a difference between helplessness and hopelessness. It's never a matter of being hopeless. There's always hope. But realize the hope is in Christ. That's where it's at. It's not in government programs. It's not in people. Your hope is in the Lord. That's where hope comes from. You hang on to what you have in Christ. Some people think, well, we just had the right person elected to this office or that office or the right Congress people. Listen, all that, I mean, it's nice. It's great to have Christian folk and people that uphold biblical values in office. That's a good thing. I think we ought to have more people like that who are involved with the laws of the land. You wonder why we get the laws we get. We get them because there are people who are not God. These are people. And they are making decisions based upon what they think is right. And if they don't base truth upon the word of God, you're going to get exactly what you elected. Now, you can say all you want about mixing religion and politics, but I'm going to tell you right now, A person's politics is affected by his religion, what he thinks is right. So you can say we ought to separate them all you want. But I'm going to tell you, I don't want people who are devoid of human morals and values that based godly morals and values based on God's word. I don't want people like that in office if they don't have those values. See, but that's kind of mixing politics and religion. Yeah, well, you know, it is what it is. I mean, you know, it's funny how we don't want certain people in schools with our kids if they have certain lifestyles, perverted lifestyles or whatever, they're into things. You know, we're quick to point them out and get rid of them. We'll get them out of work. We'll penalize them this way. Someone says something, oh, that's offending people. We'll get rid of them real quick. But talk about righteous standards that are declared in the Word of God, and all of a sudden, well, we can't do that, you know. We've got to be very careful here. We just can't do that anymore. Well, you used to be able to do it. We used to be able to go as a collectively, Congress would go collectively to the house of God and pray before they made major decisions in the early years of our nation. They would actually suspend their activities in the House and Senate, and they would go to a house of worship, and they'd hear a sermon, and then they'd pray about it before they made major decisions. Can you believe that? Those guys would be thrown out. They'd be thrown in jail today. Founders of our nation. Where? How far have we fallen? So the Lord couldn't endure it any longer. You know, I kind of can identify with this. I can take something just so long, and then when I can't take it anymore, then, you know, I make sure I do something about it. I can be tolerant. I can be long-suffering. I can suffer for a little while. You know what I'm talking about. You can put up for a while, but there comes a point where, dear Lord, something's got to be said. Something has got to be done. And I believe God's people, you need to understand that the God we serve is just the same way. He is long-suffering, but it doesn't mean that he's going to allow wickedness and evil to just go on existing without some kind of retribution or correction that comes from his hand. So the Lord was no longer able to endure it because of the evil of your deeds. That's what Jeremiah says here. Because of the abominations which you've committed, thus your land has become a ruin. Is land becoming a ruin? Well, talk to those who have suffered the raging wildfires. Talk to those who are suffering drought and land erosion. Talk to those who have suffered landslides. Talk to those who have suffered other disasters. Floods, the raging of the sea, tornadoes. Talk to those people. Have they suffered? Many have suffered. Why is it seem to be happening at a greater frequency than we've seen it before? Why are we seeing things? It's not like just this today and then years go by and then it seems like almost every month, sometimes in some cases every week, something calamitous is going on around us. What in the world is happening? Could it be? Could it be that God has said enough is enough? How many know that there comes a time when you need to say that, right? There is a time when you say, enough is enough. It's one thing for me to say that. It's one thing for you to say that. But oh, what about God when he says that? It affects usually more than one person. It usually is widespread. Oftentimes it will affect a nation. Because you have done these things, sinned against the Lord, and not obeyed the voice of the Lord, or walked in his law or his statutes. Therefore, this calamity has befallen you this day. God has always and will always bring retribution for blatant disregard for his holy laws and standards. And that's why I'm concerned about America today. I cannot rely on the America upon whom God has shed his grace in the past. God shed his grace on thee. Oh, yes, he has. But the question is, will he continue to shed his grace on America? Zechariah, the first chapter at verse 3 says, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And that's the answer. Can God bless America? I'll tell you, the path that we're traveling right now as a nation, if we don't change our ways, and if we don't humbly submit ourselves to the Lord, and as a nation, confess our sins and return to the holiness of the God we serve, to the one who has made us great. If we do not do that, there is no hope. But if we will do that, like it says in Zechariah, return to me and I will return to you. There is hope. There is hope. If we will return to the Lord, give him his rightful place in our individual lives. Give him his rightful place, not just in our churches, but give him his rightful place in society, in the marketplace, in the halls of Congress, throughout the land, in the higher echelons of learning in our country. If we will do that, I believe then there is hope. And God can bless America, but only then.